The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 28. If you've got a background in church, you'll actually know this text. It's a wildly kind of popular, well-known text. If you do have a background in church, heck, you might not even have a background in church and know this text. And so we'll start here, and then I want to go to a couple of places. I think what I'm teaching on this morning won't be unique to us if we've been around for a while, but I do think it's one of those things we need to be refreshed in. And so that's my goal in our time together today. I want to finish up this small series we're doing on Christian courage. And so in week one, we talked about what the basis of our courage is. And the basis of our courage is not that we have cultural and political favor, that the majority culture backs what we believe, but our courage is rooted in who God is and what God has done and how God has designed things to be. And so we need not the applause of men to be courageous in what God has called us to. And then last week, we started to look at and talk about, really we looked at one verse, Exodus 15, verse 3, and one sentence, the Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. And we talked about really cosmic realities, and that you and I as mankind, humankind, are not brains on a stick, but there's really something behind all that we see and all that we know that must be, looked at it. And we saw that God makes war against Satan and demons and against those who pledge their allegiance to those dark forces. And so we walked through that last week, and we talked a lot about what we called, or what Tremper Longman calls, stage four warfare, which is where Christ's life, death, and resurrection has triumphed over Satan and demonic forces. And now the people of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, bought by the blood of Christ, make war against the darkness by doing good, by showing compassion, by sharing the gospel, by being salt and light to the world around them, so that God's stage four warfare is not violent, but rather loving and kind, long-suffering and patient. So that's what we covered last week. And so this week, I wanted to end the series by getting a bit more practical. I want to kind of pull it down to the ground and talk about what that looks like maybe in your life and in my life, and then maybe, if we have time, in the life of the Village Church. And so what I want to do is I want to look at the Great Commission. That's what this text is called. It's how God is going to accomplish this. And then I want to talk about kind of how you and I fit into the Great Commission. So I'll give you my outline here in a second. Second for you type A's, but first let's look at Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So every time I've read that verse, I like to stop right there and go, okay, it doesn't matter what he says next. Right? Like at that point, doesn't matter what he says next, we can be pretty confident that we're going to be all right in it. Because if all authority in heaven and on earth, and if you think back to week one where we talked about kind of God's cosmic reach, that God is not inside of time, but he is outside of time. So the future is not a place that he knows about. It's a place that he is, that he is omniscient, that he is omnipresent, that he knows everything, and he is all powerful. Like if we start thinking about that, and now Jesus just says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, then it doesn't matter what he says next. So what does he say next? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Now, let's talk about this little phrase right here in the Greek, right? Now, I don't need to say the phrase in Greek, right? I just want to kind of explain it. There's an argument about what's going on in this go, therefore. And I think one of the things that's happening is they're both arguing the same thing foolishly, right? They're saying, if you're married, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You're saying the same thing, but you're just kind of missing each other. That's what's happening in the argument, because the argument is, okay, what this means is that you go, right? You get all your stuff and you head out. You go into all the nations. So you pack up your stuff, you leave your land, and you go into a land where Christ is not known, and you preach and teach the gospel there. Well, I think that's exactly what he's saying here, and many will. right? In fact, we have many families who have sold their practices, who have resigned from their positions, and they've moved their family to China and to India and to parts of Africa and all over the world to do just this, to go and make disciples of all nations. But the other side of the argument is that really what's going on in the phrasing of this is more that as you go, right? So it's not that you would actually pack up and move like a missionary would, but rather that all of us would be on mission. And so both are present in the text. And so it's not that, and I'll clarify here, and maybe this is something I don't even need to tackle a bit. I just feel compelled. I don't believe all Christians are missionaries. I think missionaries are those who leave their land and head to a different culture in a different place of the world to herald the good news of the gospel. But I believe that all Christians are on mission. Do you see the difference in that? Because there's a significant difference. One packs up their stuff and leaves, and one just understands that their entire life as they go is about the mission of God to push back what's dark and to seek and save the lost. And so both are present in this text. It's not that all Christians always should pack up all their stuff and leave. I mean, that wouldn't even work, right? It's that many will go, those who do not go send, and they pray, and they are on mission where they are. So that the mission field, yes, is other places that don't know the gospel, but the mission field also is your office and your neighborhood. So he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So here's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about how God actually accomplishes this. Right, so this is his big plan, right? Cosmic realities, cosmic warfare, what's dark being pushed back in the world, the light and victory of Christ being made more and more and more visible to the world around us. How's he going to accomplish this? He's going to accomplish it through his people, the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Remember last week, Ephesians 3:10, that we are God's big plan. Just to remind you again, take a look around. Go ahead, glance around. This is God's big solution to all the darkness and brokenness of the world. This doesn't seem like a good plan, does it? Look around again. Really? Like, this is it. Like, we consider ISIS and a billion dark, wicked things in the world right now, and this is God's big plan? Remember back to last week, C.S. Lewis says that we see the church differently than maybe spiritual principalities see it. So we quoted C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, where one demon mentoring another demon says, not the church as we see her, mighty as an army with banners. No. He will not be able to see that. Show him instead the woman who sings off key or the frumpy man with squeaky shoes. He will then see how absurd these people are and think the whole thing is absurd, right? And so cosmic realities see the church as far more forceful than we see it. We see off-key singing frumpy people, right? That's what we see. Like, we're looking around going, this is not going to do it. But that's not how it's seen behind the veil. And so here's God's big plan in the Great Commission to push back what's dark, to show the victory of Christ over dark powers and over the darkness of the world through his people. But okay, how does that actually look? Well, here's going to be my argument today, right? That you and I have been uniquely wired and uniquely placed for unique opportunities, right? That's the outline. So if you're type A, there you go. Breathe out. You got it. Uniquely wired, uniquely placed for unique opportunities. That's our outline. And again, this should not be new to many of you if you've got history here with us. And so let's talk about being uniquely wired. Let's look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139, starting in verse 13. Again, this is a pretty well-known verse if you've got a background in church. There's parts of this this text that have been attached to almost every women's ministry in the world. And so here we go, Psalm 139, starting in verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So three things I want you to see out of this text as we consider being uniquely wired by God, right? The first thing is this, that as we read about God weaving us together in our mother's womb, and as we pull phrases and sentences out of this text and talk about what they mean, we're not denying biological realities. We're pointing to what's behind those biological realities. So what I'm saying is that we're not, as Christians, we're not deists. We don't believe that God created the world with a biological design, cranked up the engine, and is now hands off. But that God is actually at work behind the biology to his good pleasure for our good joy. So we're not denying. We know where babies come from. And we're not morons. We understand the biology. We're just saying that God is at work behind the biology, doing something, working in ways that are beyond the mere biology of the person. So here's what we see in the text. If you look back in verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. So this idea of frame, really throughout the Old Testament, talks about our physical makeup, how we're built. And the Bible's now saying that one of the divine activities behind the biology going on in our mother's womb is God putting us together. You've already read the text with me for the days that he would build out for us. And so I've oftentimes thought this about my own life. I am a loud human being. I just am. I don't really possess the ability to whisper. That not a lot of secrets in my life simply because I can't really do it. And so one of the great ironies as I look back on my life is my life is filled with detention, right? In school suspension, right? Spankings at school, spankings at home, because that's where I grew up, right? I grew up where you got a whipping at school, and then your dad would find out and give you a whipping because you got a whipping at school, right? It was the double whammy. I wonder how it turned out if I would have just got put in the corner to think about it, right? And yet this was the world I grew up in, but here's how I understand it now. God, knowing the days that he had for me in my mother's womb, just made a little extra fold there or something. I don't know. So that my throat, it can just go. I mean, for years, I did six services here on a weekend, and my voice was just as strong at the sixth as it was at the first. I am loud, and God made me loud because of the days that he had for me, right? That our physical makeup is a part of God's divine plan for our lives. And so we can look at the genetics of it, but I don't know who in my family is overtly loud. Right, it's just kind of me as this weird anomaly screamer. What I used to get D-Hall for, I now get paid for. It's somewhat ironic. Somewhat ironic. Right? And yet, this is how the Lord has worked in me, and this is how the Lord is at work in you. Your physical makeup, God's actively involved in that. We're not deists. But that's not the only argument here. He argues not only that God's been involved in our frame, but look at verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. I'll just stop there. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. So what's our unformed substance? Well, now the unformed substance is speaking to our personality types, what we're like. See, God is beginning to set, and I'm no determinist, he's beginning to kind of set courses for our lives, for his glory and our joy. So think about fight or flight, or maybe you're in the middle. Maybe you're a slap and run guy, right? But this is what he's talking about, our personality types. If you're a parent of multiple kids, you know this is true and strange. Like the same parents can have multiple kids, love those kids the exact same way, and see very different personality types in those children. My oldest is completely fearless. My middle child is nervous. I threw them both in the air as high as I could, angering my mother-in-law. And yet one loved it and wanted more, and the other one had a look of terror and asked Dad to put him down. Right? So what happened there? Now, surely environment can help shape that raw material, but all of us are born with a personality type. We are aggressive. We are extroverts. We are introverts, right? This is part of how we were designed. And the Bible's saying, no. That's, yes, biology, genetics, parts of the brain, yes, but there's a divine happening behind all of that. And the reason that God has wired you physically like that and then wired you with that personality type as a harmonizer or an achiever or a persister or whatever your little graph or chart at work says you are, your Myers-Briggs profile says that you are, God has been at work in that for what reason? Again, I love when you ask questions that are what I'm answering next in my outline. Look there at the end of verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So God, keep in mind who we're talking about here, who is outside of time, that tomorrow is not something he knows about, it's a place that he is, knows all the days that he would have for you, all of them. And knowing those days that would be formed for you, he uniquely wired you. He wired you in stature. He wired you physically. But he also wired you emotionally. He wired you with personality, your fight and flight syndrome. You're harmonizing. You're persisting. You're achieving, right? All of that built in, hardwired into you by God behind the biology of it all. We've been uniquely wired. You are you. This is why it's criminal for you to want to be someone else. To want to be someone else is an accusation against God, that God has done something poorly, that God has made some sort of mistake with you, that as he was at work in your mother's womb, he got distracted by something and then gaffed you up. But we know this isn't true because the Bible has just been clear that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And it repeats itself. Wonderful are all your works, right? All that God has done is wonderful. So that you have been uniquely wired for the days that God has for you. And speaking of the days that God has for you, you've also been uniquely placed. And so now let's look at this. This is Acts chapter 17. I love this text also. This is going to also help us understand how the Great Commission is fulfilled. So we have us uniquely wired now, and as I didn't say this on uniquely wired, but let's think about it for just a quick second before we read Acts 17. In your being uniquely wired, specifically that unformed substance, a big part of the trajectory of your life begins to unfold. So let's say it this way. I don't think you've ever met a math genius who also excels at poetry and painting. Have you? No. They're prone to be what? Engineers? Prone to be controllers, CFOs. Never met a guy that math is just the joy of their life that also likes to write some poetry. Nor do I think you've come across too many great poets who really love algebra or calculus, right? What happens is how we're bent begins to set a trajectory for the domain of society that we end up in. Right? Most, not all, but most doctors tend to be a bit type A. Right? They tend to be tight. They need to know things in a linear kind of tell me how it works. Right? They tend to be a bit more controlling. Right? There are domains where certain personality types thrive and other personality types would shrivel and die. And so this unformed substance, this is God at work leading us into this Acts 17 text. So let's look at this now. Acts 17, starting verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Now here's where we're going to camp out, 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. Why? That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him, though he is not far from each one of us. And so not only have we been uniquely wired by God, but now we've been uniquely placed by God. So I don't know if you were really dialed into that verse 26, but here's what it just said. That not only have we been uniquely wired, but the boundaries and the times in which we would live have also been set by God. So that now we've been uniquely wired, but now we've also been uniquely placed. And so if you're like, well, wait a minute, what if I pack up and move today? Then you pack up and move today. Again, we're not determinist. I'm saying wherever you are, there you are, and God is at work. And this is the cool thing about the will of God, specifically in this arena. You get up and move, then you're actually kind of participating in maybe what God is up to. Thus, the sovereign reign of God is so infuriating to those who would rather shake their fist at him. I said last week that no one has a choice on whether or not they'll glorify God. No one. It's what makes it so heartbreaking when hardened atheists with so much anger shake their fist at heaven, because in their rage and in their blasphemy, they seem only that they're only simply glorifying God in their rebellion. Because all of us will be objects of his grace, trophies of his mercy, or objects of his long-suffering wrath towards those who have joined sides with his enemy. So we should always weep for the angry atheist. Our hearts should always break for them, as even in their rebellion, they will ultimately glorify God. And so what we see in this text now is God's sovereign reign being such that where we live and the times in which we live actually determined by God for, and here's why the text says God has done this, so that men might seek him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. So let me start to put this together before we move to unique opportunities. So what we see happening is God actively at work in our mother's womb, building out our frame, setting up our personality types, knowing all the days that he has for us. And then he uniquely places us in that, from that unique wiring into certain domains of society. And certain domains of society lead to certain neighborhoods in which we live. Right? More often than not, the carpenter and the neurosurgeon aren't in the same neighborhood, correct? I mean, they're a pretty stunning carpenter if they're in the same neighborhood as the neurosurgeon. I mean, like they just built like a couch from a single tree or something like that. I mean, just a stunningly gifted carpenter, right? We live in certain neighborhoods based on aptitudes, based on domains of society in which we work. Right? And see, that's amen. I agree with you. That was a good point. Now, in the middle of this, here's why. Why? So that men might seek him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. So here's the line that we're drawing here today. That you have been uniquely wired by God, given certain dispositions, certain aptitudes, certain passions. And that those aptitudes have put you in certain domains. You're a teacher, you are a welder, you are a lawyer, you are a doctor, you are a coach, you're in finances, whatever you are because of aptitudes and because of how God's designed you and now because of how God has placed you. And in that domain, you have now moved into specific neighborhoods. And the argument Paul is making in Acts 17 is this. That all that has occurred so that men might seek him and find him because he is not far from any of them. Now, when he's saying he's not far from any of them, he's not talking about his omnipresence. He's not talking about the fact that God is everywhere in his fullness, always and at once. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying here that God is not far from them because you are not far from them. Now, if you think about the ramifications of that, that alone should be the eradication of boredom for all Christians always. Because that what that means is that God has been at work behind everything, setting me up as a herald of the good news of the gospel to everyone. And he's also been at work in my neighbors. And for whatever reason, he has put me next to my neighbor. And he has put me in the DFW area. And it looks like I will be in the DFW area for the rest of my life. It's what the Lord did. Texans, I'm not from here. I just got here as soon as I could. Isn't that what your bumper stickers say? And so got here, learned the mistakes that you learn when you move to Texas. You know, we're not a southern state, we're Texas. Not from the south. We're like our own deal, right? So I had to pick up on that pride. begin to operate in it, buy a truck, those kind of things. And so now the Lord's uniquely wired and uniquely placed me here in the same way he's uniquely wired you and uniquely placed you here. Why? Because all around us, he has put those who he longs to reveal himself to, darkness he wants to push back in all sorts of domains. And here we are, the salt and light of the world to accomplish and do just that. And that leads me to our unique opportunity. So I think we've got multiple. I'm just going to share two for time's sake. Here's the first, I think, unique opportunity as believers in Christ, uniquely wired and uniquely placed. One, we have the opportunity to show hospitality to all. Now let's talk about hospitality, because I think in some ways the idea of hospitality kind of got hijacked by Martha Stewart. And now it kind of means, you know, how you decorate for the seasons. Which, man, go get it. I get it. My wife does that, right? Come October, there's pumpkins and gourds all over our house magically, right? It looks beautiful. I'm not against that. I'm saying that's not what the Bible means when it talks about hospitality. When the Bible talks about hospitality, it almost always ties it to aliens and strangers, so that this is a good working definition of hospitality. Hospitality is benevolence or good done to those outside one's normal circle of friends. That's what hospitality is, to do good, to show benevolence, to show kindness to those who are outside one's circle of friends. Hospitality is opening our lives to those who believe differently than we do. And the Bible is serious about hospitality. Let me give you two verses. Hebrews 13, 1 through 2 says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Now, I don't know what that looks like, but it sounds awesome. That by showing hospitality to strangers, we have entertained angels unaware. And then just to show you how serious God is about it, if we look to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and we see the list of traits necessary for a man to be qualified for the office of elder in a local congregation, you find this list. "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable." What's the next word? "Hospitable, able to teach." So that God is so serious about hospitality among his people that in order to be an elder, an overseer, a leader in a local congregation, like the rest of these kind of make sense, right? Respectable. I mean, who's going to say that guy that's not respectable, he should lead us, right? The guy that's kind of half in on his wife, maybe he should be an elder. No, like the rest of the, you know, the guy that can't teach the Bible at all, has no idea what it says, you don't make that guy an elder, right? But hospitable? He's got to be able to open his life and show kindness to those who believe differently than he does. He has to open up his world to those who are outside of what he believes and what he senses. Right? This is serious. Now, why would the Bible be so serious about it? Oh, well, I mean, if I could just kind of boil it all down to its most simple truth, it's because God has been so hospitable to us. That God has extended hospitality to us. It is God who invited us in, God who came and rescued us, God who opened the door and said, "Come on in." It's God who has shown his kindness to us over and over and over again, despite us being aliens and strangers, us being outside the promises, outside us being in rebellion against God, and God showed hospitality to his enemies in saving us as sinners. I love what John Piper says about this. And then I'll talk about what it actually looks like. "When we practice hospitality, we become conduits of God's hospitality instead of self-decaying cul-de-sacs. The joy of receiving God's hospitality decays and dies if it doesn't flourish in our own hospitality to others. We should be thinking, how can I draw the most people into a deep experience of God's hospitality by the use of my money, by the use of my things, by the use of my home, and by the use of my church home? Who needs to be asked out? Who needs to be asked in? John's argument, and I think his right argument, is that where we receive the hospitality of God's kindness and grace and do not extend it to others, our own experience of that hospitality begins to shrivel and decay. That our joy in the Lord can be cut off by not extending the hospitality that we have been shown by God. Now, listen, I've come to passionately believe this is true, that you will not grow in a zeal for the Lord by continuing to learn more and more and more information outside of practice. No, we grow in a joy of the Lord by extending hospitality that we have received. That as God has invited us into the beauty of life in Christ, we now extend that invitation to all and thereby experience the joy of the Lord. Now, I'm not telling you not to read your Bible or read good, sound, theologically rich books. Please do that. But I'm saying doing that alone will not fan the flames of your heart into an inferno like being obedient to invite others into the hospitality of God. Like, I've just seen it 1,000 times. There's a joy that's found in sharing your life with others and having spiritual conversations about Jesus Christ that far trumps any navel-gazing trying to do betterness. I just keep telling you, the least sexy version of our faith there is moral embetterment. It's exhausting and weak, and it's not even what God has for you. No, that stuff happens inside out. Well, how do you get inside out churning? You take the step of obedience to show hospitality to all. This is your unique opportunity to open up your life. So what does that look like? Okay, so let's talk about what it looks like to show hospitality. These are just 4 quick ways. I think they're mainly no-brainers, and I think if you're an introvert, you might struggle some with them, but we'll talk through that. I think that one of the easiest ways to show hospitality is just greet everyone you meet. One of the things that I teach my children, and feel free to test them on this, is if you see my children, you introduce yourself to them, they will shake your hand and look at you in your eyes. My son, it'll get weird. He'll linger. Like, I've had to go back off, bro. Just back, just glance and then look away. You can't just... I mean, that's how fights get started among men, all right? So just that's a sign of dominance. You're 10. It's not time to try to show your dominance right now, okay? So just look in the eye, say your full name, and then remember their name. Say their name back in your head, right? We just want to greet everyone we see. We want to be known as friendly, open people. That's an easy thing to do. And don't think, I don't know, the introverts in here aren't in distress right now, all right? What's number two? Because that ain't happening, all right? Just go to number two. It's not, I swear to you, I love the Lord. I want to be hospitable. That can't happen. I'm sweating just thinking about it, all right? So number two is not going to get better for you. Engage people. Here's what I mean by engage people. We quoted C.S. Lewis last week multiple times. One of the things we quoted Lewis saying was that you have never met a mere mortal, that everyone you have ever met is eternal in some sense, that everyone you know will one day be a creature so lovely that if you saw it now, you'd be tempted to worship it, or a creature so distorted and evil looking that if you have ever seen such a thing, it would only be in your nightmares, and that all of us are headed to one of those two ends, that we have never met a mere mortal. Well, if that's true, then engaging people as those made in the image of God who are eternal becomes significant in showing hospitality. I don't think this is overly difficult. I think this is asking open-ended questions, letting your inner curiosity kind of out. So what do you do? Oh, I'm a controller. Okay, what's a controller? So what does the week of a controller look like? Like, what do you do on Monday? I mean, you control stuff? How does this work? Okay, is Tuesday any different? Do you have a day that's very different? I mean, this is just engaging, right? Tell me about your life. How long have you been married? How did you guys meet? Current pain points in your life? And you're like, oh, that's really personal. I think you'll be surprised at how willing people are to engage you, because in our know everyone and know no one world that we live in, people are really hungry to be known. And really hungry for conversation that goes deeper than how we think the Cowboys are going to do this fall. right? This is just engaging people where they are. And I love C, and I've preached C for 13 years to you. Make dinner a priority. The Bible over and over and over again talks about the holiness of eating together, right? Long dinners with good conversation that center around what God has done, who God is, our fears, our hopes. That's a good dinner. Good food, good drink, good company. The Bible says that's holy. So keep in mind where we are. We're talking about hospitality, and hospitality is showing benevolence, showing good to those who are outside of our normal group of friends. So yes and amen. Have these kind of meals, these feasts with your home group, with your good friends. Man, we just had one a couple of nights ago with some of our closest friends, and it was amazing. And so you need to do that, but you also need to have those spaces in which there are people around that table who do not believe like you believe, who do not know what you know about the God of the Bible, and they're not projects. They've been invited into your life so that you might know them, engage them, love them, serve them, walk alongside of them through a broken and shattered world, right? This is making meals a priority. And then lastly, pay attention. I think you'll find this to be true everywhere. In every work environment, every neighborhood, there's people that for whatever reason are kind of outliers, right? They don't have a lot of friends. Not a lot of people know them well. If you're just paying attention, you can spot this. And those of you who have lived a bit longer, like, yeah, I know, and there's a reason. Every time I've engaged that, there's a reason that they're outliers, right? They're socially awkward. They lack people skills. They're life-sucking leeches. Yes. And so I'd like to just lay before you that you were probably all of those things as Christ wooed you and are still several of those things as Christ continues to love you. See, we extend the hospitality that God has extended to us. And I just am passionate about you understanding that and grabbing hold of that, because I think your joy is tied to that. Like, there's a joy that comes in memorizing. My family's memorizing a chapter of Scripture this summer. It's one of the things we're doing this summer, is memorizing a chapter of Scripture. But there's a joy that's far greater than that, and that's seeing someone sit around our table, ask questions about Jesus, have that conversation, and then pray for that person as they're there. And then after they leave, as we're going to bed, praying that God would open their hearts, open their minds, and then by His mercy, if they become a Christian, think about the joy that floods into our hearts and minds, that way surpasses, right, intellectual knowledge, that God just took us to work with Him. How crazy is that? Like, I don't know if you ever got to go to work with your dad. That's just kind of a cool day. And yet the Heavenly Father's like, hey, I'm saving some folk. You want to come? We show hospitality. But keep in mind, what we're doing here in this being uniquely wired, being uniquely placed, is we've been through all of that, and God's been involved in all that so that men might seek Him and find Him, though He is not far from any of us. And so not only do we have the unique opportunity to show hospitality to all, but on top of that, we have the unique opportunity to herald the good news that Christ has come not to condemn the world, but to save the world from condemnation. I was in a fascinating and convicting conversation earlier this week. Many of you know who Russell Moore is. You've probably read a lot of his stuff. He's writing in Time. He's kind of all over the place right now. I honestly don't know if he sleeps. But one of the things he said that my generation did, and I think he's right in saying that, is when he was younger, churches, in fact, if you've got a background in church, churches did things like Christian Witness Training, CWT, or EE, Evangelism Explosion, and they trained their people how to share the gospel. So what my generation did is we saw some of the silliness that was behind that, and he even gave an illustration of something that happened when he was out doing door-to-door evangelism, right, which is so uncool these days. But he was with a guy, and the guy handed this woman a tract, and the woman was like, hey, I'm not really interested. He's like, well, that's fine. Just, if you will, just turn around on the back and just read the back out loud. And he had written the sinner's prayer on the back of the tract, right? And so she reads the sinner's prayer out loud. God, will you forgive my sins? I just pray that you come into my life and be Lord of my life. And when she finished reading, he was like, praise God, sister, welcome to the family. We'll count that, right? I mean, like, that's the kind of stuff that's silly and pathetic, and I'll go farther, evil. Evil. To give false assurance of a reality that's not present, that's evil. And so guys like me saw that. I was like, nah, we're not going to do that. So we tore down that house, but we didn't build anything in its place. And so now, because nothing's been built in its place, so many of us, we know we should. We have a longing too, but we're just not quite sure what to do. How do we share the gospel as we show hospitality? And so what's happened is a lot of us have become really good friends with lost people. We've never gotten around to really sharing the gospel with them. Or all the pressure's on me, right? You bring your lost friend, you're like, man, I hope Chandler's there and I hope he's good. I hope that dude is good today. I brought my lost friend. I've hyped you up, Chandler. Don't let me down. You guys do this to me all that I'll be in the foyer. You're like, hey, man, brought my atheist friend. You on today? What are we talking about? You feel good, man? You ready? Is that coffee? What are you drinking? You ready? Like, whoa, that is, salvation ain't on me. It's not on me. I don't feel that pressure. You can't put that on me. Right? No. God has uniquely wired you, uniquely placed you. Honestly, Christian, I'm here for you to build you up, to help you see and savor Jesus Christ so that you might do the work of ministry. My job is to herald the good news of the gospel to all who will hear in this room, in my neighborhood, at the gym I work at, wherever I am. I want to herald the good news of the gospel. But God did not put me in your neighborhood. He put you in your neighborhood. And he didn't put me at your workplace. He put you at your workplace. So how do we share the gospel? Let me give you just kind of some simple things. And we're working on other things that I hope will help you in the long run that'll come out in a few months. So one of the things that you have that no one can really take from you or call you a liar about your own story. Like, how'd you become a Christian? Where were you when Christ became real to you? That's a great story to share, or you'll find this to be, because I know several of our members that do this, and it really has been a stunning thing that people are so open to this. Just ask a friend or neighbor if they want to read the Bible with you. Go to the Gospel of John. Just read the Gospel of John with them. Gospel of Mark. Just read a chapter and have a conversation about it. If you'd be so bold, you can throw out, hey, if you've got, you know, I'm a Christian. If you have any questions about that, I'd love to answer those for you. Got any questions? These are some of the ways that we begin to share the gospel with others as we show hospitality. This is a unique opportunity we have to help clarify what most people know only in part. But it's also, look at me, why you're there. It's why you're there. God's not just interested in you pulling a big paycheck. Now, God wants you to support your family. God wants you to work hard. But God's big plan for you and uniquely wiring you and uniquely placing you wasn't just the good life. It was mission. That feeling that there's something more is a legitimate feeling. There is something more to be wrung out for the glory of God in the greatest story that has ever been, the only story there's ever been. And we've been invited to play, to grab hold of this, to walk into this. This is what God has for you. Not yesterday, the day before yesterday, Friday, was my 24th spiritual birthday. 24 years ago Friday, I became a Christian. And as I think about what I'm saying today and tie it back to all that went on before, the United States government decided that Petty Officer Steve Chandler needed to move from the Bay Area to the great nation of Texas. And so they transferred us out of Hamilton Air Force Base in Alameda, California, down to Galveston. And so we were actually on the other side of the Galveston Bay Bridge, Lamarck, Texas City area, joined the football team. And that's all I'll say about that. And as I joined the football team, a guy on that football team shared the gospel with me in the most bold way imaginable, right? That he just walked up out loud, didn't whisper it to me, and said, I need to tell you about Jesus. When do you want to do that? Now, I was not interested in Jesus. I'd kind of written Jesus off. There were some things in my family dynamic that made me go, if Jesus is real, I don't want anything to do with him. But I was very much an agnostic. I thought there was something more than just what I could see. But if there was, it couldn't have been Jesus. But Jeff's boldness and my cowardice attracted me to Jeff's boldness. And what I mean by that is I'm one of the guys in the locker room lying about this girl, lying about how hard we partied. And really, I was at home by myself playing, you know, Nintendo. But it's just what you do in a football locker room. And anybody who says other than that's a liar. And then here's Jeff, not concerned with that image at all, just going, I need to tell you about Jesus. When do you want to do that? And so I started going to church with Jeff. And I want to be really straight with you. It's the most kitschy, ridiculous, awful thing ever. The first thing he took me to was a thing called JAM. It stood for Jesus and Me. They would spell words with their body, right? J-O-Y, down in my heart, deep, deep down in my heart. And like everything about it, I thought, this is absurd. This is ridiculous. And I would get in Jeff's car and he would take me back home and I would just tell him that, really? Really? And then really things start to culminate. I go to, at the Houston Summit, I went and saw Run DMC Beastie Boys on a Friday night. And then on Saturday night, I went with Jeff to see Michael W. Smith and DC Talk. Now, keep in mind, I am a lost kid with lost lenses watching Michael W. Smith and DC Talk. And if you love the Lord, I'm sure it was amazing. I did not love the Lord, and I thought it was a Saturday Night Live sketch. And yet, here's what was happening. I didn't have this language back then. I have it now. As much as I thought it was all silly, I couldn't stop coming. As much as I disagreed with what was being said, Jeff would go, do you want to come back next week? And I would say, yes. This is called the effectual call of God. God was wooing me. And I just didn't know it. I just felt like there's something here. I need to get to the bottom of this. And so every week when we take communion, one of the things I say is that if you're not a believer, but you're here and you're trying to get to the bottom of it, I say that because I was that for a year. Sat and just tried to figure it out. And then Jeff graduated and went and played football for Texas A&M. Don't whoop. And I love you. I'm a fan. Just don't whoop. Not here, all right? And then from there, he went off, played ball for A&M. I was working at a place called Texas City Fabricating as a summer job, right? I had an industrial sander, and I was cleaning I-beams and cutting rebar in 100-degree weather, 230% humidity. And one of the guys I met through Jeff Faircloth at First Baptist Church of Texas City said, hey, there's scholarships to youth camp. Do you want to go? I'm going, Mom would let me do that. That's better than this. Yes. And yet it was at that camp that God opened my eyes to believe and hear me. I have never recovered. I had a list of about 15 questions I was going to need God to answer before I'd give my heart to him. And in just a really sweet, divine way, God kind of patted me on my head. So those questions are cute. And then he opened my heart to believe in him. And nothing in my life has been the same. 24 years later, everything about the trajectory of my life changed, has changed. How? Well, gosh, if I'm thinking about this, I mean, God was at work in all sorts of ways, right? The military moving us, Jeff Faircloth's grandparents, that his parents, there were some situations there that caused him to move in with his grandparents that you would think might turn his heart away from the Lord. But man, he was just captivated by Jesus Christ in a way where he understood grace and not law alone. He was able to provide some clarity to my confusion. He put up with me for well over a year, had me into his home, invited me into his church, answered my questions, put up with my hot and coldness where I'd go, let's go, tell me more, I don't want to talk about this anymore, right? And then Christ saved me. And then, man, before I knew much of anything, really, I just started sharing the gospel with others. I didn't really know a lot other than that God was awesome and that hell was real. You didn't want to go there. You wanted to go with this guy, not that guy. You know, you should consider. And then I started using Chick Tracks. Do you remember those little cartoon tracks? Some of them were awful, but some of them were actually pretty good. And I used the one called This Was Your Life, and I just hand it out to people, and then they'd come and ask questions. I mean, and I love telling the story because if you drop your kid off in Little Village, let me tell you a Carl Brower story. The first young man I ever led to the Lord was a guy by the name of Jimmy Herford. Literally, he's just a pot-smoking thug, my people. And so I handed Jimmy Herford a This Was Your Life track. He read it. He came out to me. I was out in the hallway because I was having that conversation in class and I can't whisper. And so I'm sitting out and then he comes out and he throws it down. He's like, I would love to do that. I can't do that, man. I smoke weed all the time. I can't, you know, he just telling me why he can't give his life to Christ. And this starts this weird, because I don't know much, this weird series of conversations where I've got like fire Jolly Ranchers in my pocket and he wants a Jolly Rancher. I try to offer him one. He's like, oh, I don't like fire. And my comeback is, well, remember what we talked about. Probably want to get to the bottom of that if you don't like fire. I mean, what a great evangelistic strategy that was. Don't do it this week. Don't go, oh, let me get some, what do you say? Get some fire Jolly Ranchers. It's not, probably not going to go well for you. But Jimmy becomes a Christian at Jam. Right? And then years later in college, Jimmy is a waiter at Abuelo's. And another waiter at Abuelo's named Carl Brower, Jimmy walks up to and says, "Hey, I need to tell you about Jesus. When do you want to do that?" And Carl Brower becomes a Christian. Right? This is what you and I are caught up in. And this is what we must embrace as God has called us to mission. Brothers, sisters, you have not been called to boredom. You have not been called to boredom, but great, rich purpose. Don't be afraid. Christ has died for those who will believe. He has just called us to play a role in calling them to himself. Uniquely wired you, uniquely placed you. You have unique opportunities. Embrace them. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I do pray that even in this moment that you would put people on our hearts, that faces and names would flash over our minds, in our minds, that we would begin to prayerfully consider how we might invite into our lives, how we might open up our table, how we might share our story, how we might answer questions, how we might get conversations around Jesus Christ. Pray right now that every man and woman in this room would get a couple, a man, a coworker, a neighbor in our minds. And that even now we pray that in your mercy you would make them receptive to the gospel message. I pray that there would be those who are ultimately born again because of our service here today. I pray for unbelievers that are here among us, that they wouldn't be struck in weird ways by this sermon, but rather, if we believe what we believe, that what I'm encouraging us to do is the most loving, kind thing imaginable. Will you make us bold? Will you help us overcome our fears? We thank you that you are mighty to save, that your arms are not too short to save. Will you drive boredom out of our lives, out of our homes, out of our workplaces, out of the places we play, and let us see all through the lenses of your call on our life to live out on mission. It's for your beautiful name that I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.